Good morning. Good morning. Wow. Sang that song like you meant it. Yes. That was great. At least from where I was sitting, that sounded great. I hope you did mean it. I hope you do know that your Redeemer lives. Let me welcome you to the worship service this morning at the Timberlake Church of Christ, Timber Lane. You remember where I am this morning. We're honored that you have chosen to worship with us. As always, if you're a guest of ours, you're our special guest. I know there's a lot of places you could have been this morning, but the fact that you chose to worship God with us here is certainly an honor. And as always, I hope you see Jesus today. I really do. I hope that you leave this building a little bit more appreciative of what God has done in your life and just a little bit more in love with Jesus than you were when you came. As we talk about the fact that He is risen, He is no longer in the grave. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. First chapter. In just a little bit, we're going to get there. I knew this morning that I was wanting to talk about some life and death kind of issues. And we'll get to the life part, but let me begin with the death part. This past week, I did a little bit of research into the funeral industry in the United States. And I know what you're thinking. That's a little bit morbid. You know, to be researching the funeral industry in the United States. And to be quite honest with you, it was a little bit morbid, but also it was a little bit fascinating. This coming from a guy who never passes up the History Channel or the Discovery Channel. But here's something I discovered about death in America. We don't like to talk about it very much, but we sure spend a lot of money on it. Not too long ago, USA Today ran a story where they interviewed a top executive from the Batesville Casket Company in Indiana. And here's what the gentleman had to say. I'm very optimistic about the large number of baby boomers in America who will die in the next 35 years. Now, that's an odd statement, isn't it? You don't usually hear someone talking about being very optimistic about the large number of deaths that are impending. I guess it makes a little more sense knowing that it was someone who works for a casket company. But he goes on to say this. The forecast for growth in the deceased, again, an odd choice of words, continues each decade. This growth pattern will peak at 18% between 2030 and 2040. Well, there's something to look forward to, isn't it? Now, I came along at the very end, the very back end of the baby boomer generation. All through my lifetime and a few years ahead of me, this generation has had a tremendous impact on, you know, the American sociology. We've always kind of made an impact on things as we have aged. And I guess the very last impact that us baby boomers are going to have is we're going to die. But that's not a surprise, is it? You all are aware of that. No one's going to get out of here alive. Last I checked, you know, people talk about death and taxes being the only certain things. Last I checked, the mortality rate of Americans was still running right around 100%. We're all going to pass away someday. But here's something you might not know about us baby boomers. We want to go out in style. There is a hot new trend going on right now. It is designer caskets. I don't know if you're aware of this. If you have the money and if you have the desire, you can be buried in just about any casket you choose. In fact, you can have one designed for you. For instance, there's a NASCAR line of caskets. If you're a NASCAR fan, you can have your casket designed as any of your favorite NASCAR cars. If you want it painted black with a big number 3 and the Intimidator written across it, you can do that. I don't know who you're going to intimidate. And it's not going to be any faster than any other casket, but you can do that. You can have it decorated like any of your favorite sports teams. Baseball, football, hockey, basketball. Any college that you might be have an allegiance to, you can have your casket decorated that way. You can have a garnet and gold casket with a big Seminole on the top and FSU written across the front, which someone said was be a little bit fitting for FSU football fans because we've been dying a little bit each year lately. Last year, ESPN's show Outside the Lines ran a whole segment about a German soccer team who had so many requests for people to allow them to spread their ashes over their field that they had to make some kind of decision. And the team actually bought some property next door and built a replica of the stadium, turned it into a graveyard, so people could be buried in a replica of their favorite team's stadium. There really are no lengths that people won't go to as far as they think, talk about, and plan for their funeral. We seem to be living in a day and age when more and more people are becoming more and more obsessed with how you live and what to do when you die, but fewer and fewer people seem very interested in what's going to happen after we die. We spend a tremendous amount of time and effort and thought into what we're going to do for the next 30 or 40 years, but not a whole lot of thought into what's going to happen for the eternity that follows that 30 or 40 years. But I don't think it's always been that way in America. I think that's kind of a more recent trend. You remember when you were a small child, and maybe you still do, I don't know, but a decade or so ago, a generation or so ago, people grew up with the little nighttime prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Remember that? How many of you grew up saying that prayer at some point in your life? Okay, lots of people. "If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." I always thought, boy, that's a terrifying way to send your kids to bed. You know, there's a chance you're not going to make it through the night. Sweet dreams. Do you know there's a second verse to that little poem? "Our days begin with trouble here. Our life is but a span. Cruel death is always near. So frail a thing as man." And you turn off the lights and leave your kid in bed, thinking about that the rest of the night. But you know, I think about that and I realize actually a generation or so ago, moms and dads, I think, wanted their kids to know that death is real. People really do die. But death isn't the end. That's not all there is. During World War II, Winston Churchill encouraged and supported the country of Britain in some of the darkest hours. He made a lot of pretty famous speeches, had a lot of famous quotes. One particular day, he was addressing Parliament, and it was right after London had been bombed, and morale was at maybe an all-time low. Winston Churchill stood up and told that governing body, "This is not the end. This is not the beginning of the end. It may perhaps be the end of the beginning." It turned out that he was right. It wasn't the end. It wasn't the beginning of the end. It turned out it was the end of the beginning. Death is not the end. Death is not the beginning of the end. Death may, however, be the end of the beginning. I don't know how many of you will recognize the name Mel Blanc. Mel Blanc was a voice expert. He voiced literally hundreds of cartoon characters. Daffy Duck, Bugs Bunny, Porky Pig, Tweety Bird, and literally hundreds more. Mel Blanc died in 1989, and on his tombstone, as per his instructions, were the words, "That's all, folks." Remember Porky Pig showed up at the end of every cartoon and said, "That's all, folks." That's what Mel Blanc had written on his tombstone. "That's all, folks." That's his tombstone. Man of a thousand voices. Born, died. "That's all, folks." So my question for you this morning, was he right? Is that all? Is that all there is? That's all, folks. You're born, you do a few things, you die, and that's it. In Matthew chapter 28, an angel told a group of ladies, "He's not here. He's risen." So which is it? Is it he's not here, he's risen, or is it that's all, folks? That's all there is. Or is it possible that the show's not over? Is it possible that the real show is just beginning somewhere else? And I think I know what your answer to that question will be. I don't think you would be here this morning if you really believed that this was all there is, that there really was nothing beyond this life. I don't think you'd be here this morning if that's what you believed. We're all going to die. We already talked about that, and we understand that. And even though we might not like to dwell on it intellectually, we accept it. We understand that we're aging. But why did Jesus have to die? Why did the Son of God had to come to the earth in order to die? The Bible gives us a lot of answers, a lot of insights into that question. The Bible tells us that Jesus' death wasn't an end, but it was a beginning. One reason why Jesus died on the cross was in order to display the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I told you we'd get there, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross just doesn't make sense to people who are perishing. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. It is the power of God. In Paul's first letter to this group at Corinth, he wants to make it very clear that there's a message to the cross. The cross isn't just some piece of jewelry that we fashion and we wear around our neck. It's not just something that we put in a stained glass window and we sort of stare at reflectively from time to time. There is a message in the cross. And the message is, we serve a very powerful God. The message is the power of God. Paul said, if you have never really stood at the foot of the cross and made that connection, if you've never really wrapped your mind around what went on that Friday on a hill called Calvary and really began to put the pieces together and understand how powerful God is, Paul says you've missed the message. You're selling yourself short and you're selling God short if you can stand at the foot of the cross and not understand what a powerful God we serve. In the very next chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has this to say on the subject. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I could have talked to you about a lot of things. I'm a smart guy. I know things. I'm highly educated. I did graduate work at the feet of Gamaliel. I know the 632 Hebrew laws that you like to argue about. I know the things that you like to discuss. I could talk to you about all those things. I could spend a lot of time talking about these issues, but I don't want to talk about those things. I want to share with you, and I want to make sure you understand Jesus Christ. That's who I want to talk about. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you know anything about Paul, that's exactly what he talked about. That's how he spent his time, this very educated man. Paul said, I didn't come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom. I could have. But I didn't come to you with some kind of very deep, difficult theological conundrums that we kind of wrestle with and struggle with. I came to you with a very simple message. I don't want you to put your faith and your hope on the wisdom of man. I want you to put your faith and your hope on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's one reason that Jesus had to die on the cross, to prove the power of God. But there's another reason that is much more personal, at least it is to me. Jesus died not only to display God's power, He died to pay for your sin and for mine. I know you know that. I'm not sharing any new revelation here. My sin put Jesus on the cross. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. But let me remind you today the validity and the truth of that statement. That is a true, real statement. My actions, my sin, is why Jesus came to the cross. You know, we live in a world where sin is very marginalized. It is very rationalized. We don't kill babies. We exercise our choice. I don't cheat on my spouse. I am living in an open relationship. I'm not defying God's organization of marriage. I'm just experiencing an alternative lifestyle. We've so deluded ourselves that, well, God wants me to be happy. And whatever makes me happy must be God's will in my life. And it kind of goes back to our lesson last week. Who's driving your car? Who's in charge of your life? What set of agendas, whose sets of priorities are we really listening to? That kind of message that God doesn't take sin seriously, you stand at the foot of the cross and try to convince someone of that. Just go to the cross. Take a look at Jesus hanging there, and you try to convince someone that God doesn't really take sin very seriously. You stand at the foot of the cross and look at your Savior hanging there, and you try to convince yourself sin's not that big a deal. God doesn't really care that much. Now, people will tell you that and might make you feel all right, but it won't make you right. And you won't get that message from God. God takes sin extremely seriously. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. As we study the cross, we've got to understand that the wrath of God had to be satisfied. A sacrifice had to be made. We sing the song in Christ alone, and I love the line where it says, "And on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." There had to be a sacrifice, and we couldn't make it. There had to be a propitiation, an atonement, a substitution, whatever word you want to use, someone had to die. And we weren't worthy to make that sacrifice ourselves. There was only one sacrifice that would be that perfect, and that was God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Pay close attention. I'm about to say something important. Jesus' death on the cross, in that act, he didn't just forgive our sins. He paid for our sins. And there's a significant difference. We weren't just forgiven at the cross. Jesus paid the price for our sinful nature there on the cross. We needed a redeemer. We needed a savior. And only Jesus was able to be that person. The book of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood for you and for me. And so the cross is a very emotional subject to Christians. It's a very emotional subject to me. I get emotional when I think about the cross, when I sing about the cross, when I read the account of Calvary. It touches me. It moves me. You know, we as Christians, we're familiar with the circumstances of the cross, aren't we? You've heard the story. You know the story. If I were to ask you, get a visual image of Calvary, we would probably all have about the same image, and I think it would be an accurate image. Jesus Christ would be suspended between heaven and earth. His hands would be stretched out, nails driven into his hands and into his feet. On the other side of him would be a criminal being crucified also. There'd be some people at the foot of the cross, some friends, some enemies, some onlookers. That's the image that we get of the cross. But let me ask you another question this morning. What was Jesus's view from the cross? You ever stop to consider that? As Jesus hung there on that Friday afternoon, what did he see? Well, he saw a lot of things. He saw some people who were there because they had to be. Somebody swung the hammer. Somebody raised the beam. Somebody dug the hole. There were some Roman soldiers there just doing their job. I don't think that they loved the Lord. I don't think they hated him. He was just another condemned man to die. They wanted to do their thing and go home. They didn't really have an opinion as to what was going on. He saw thieves on either side of him, a man on his right and a man on his left, two men who would have given anything at that moment to be somewhere other than next to Jesus Christ. Two men who would have given anything to be somewhere else. One of them recognized Jesus as someone who might could make a difference in his life. The other didn't. He saw people who were curious. I mean, let's face it, it was an execution, and some people just wanted to be there. At one point, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" And people said, "Hey, I think he's calling out to Elijah. This could be interesting. This could be good. Let's see if Elijah shows up." And they kind of wait for something interesting to happen. He saw people who hated him. People who just hated him. Who were so happy that he was there dying on that cross. Matthew tells us that the people came by and hurled insults at him. You were going to tear the temple down and build it back in 3 days. Come on down off the cross if you're really the Son of God. Even the religious leaders, the people that everyone looked up to, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, said, "You could save others, but you can't save yourself, can you? Look at you now." Jesus saw those people as he hung on the cross. And then he looked down, and he saw his mother. Scripture says, near the cross stood the mother of Mary, or stood the mother of Jesus. Now, very few words in any language carry the kind of emotional tie that does mom. Jesus looked down and saw mom. And that had to be hard. It had to be hard for Mary. No mother should have to see what Mary watched that Friday. But it had to be hard for Jesus as well, knowing that his mother was watching what was going on. She knew who he was, probably better than anyone. She knew there was something special about that man that's being crucified. I wonder if Jesus noticed who wasn't there that afternoon. I wonder if he scanned the crowd and wondered, where is Peter? Peter should be here. Yeah, I know he made a mistake, but Peter should be here. Where's James? Where's Philip? Where's Matthew and Bartholomew? Where are those men that I spent so much time with, that I invested so much energy with? Those ones who saw the miracles, they saw me walk on water. They saw me raise the dead. No, in this moment when I need their encouragement the most, not a one of them show up. But wait. There's John. There's John. Scripture tells us that John had a very special relationship with the Lord. Three people were kind of in that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But there was only one person that Scripture says was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there standing next to his mother was the disciple whom Jesus loved. There stood John. And I know that that had to bring a tremendous amount of encouragement to the Lord. Where else would he be? Where else would John be? It was now about the sixth hour. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he'd said this, he breathed his last. God did what? God died. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away, But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came to the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in a rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. When you read that part of the story, it certainly sounds like, that's all, folks. Show's over. Go home. But we know that that wasn't all. We know that God had more to write to that story. In fact, it's amazing as you look at Scripture how often we think things are over and God says, no, there's more to the story. A young boy by the name of David shows up and he's going to fight a giant named Goliath. King Saul gives him his armor to wear. There's just one problem. Saul's a 52 long and David's a 31 short. His armor doesn't fit. In fact, David doesn't even know how to use a grown-up weapon like a sword. And everyone came to the same conclusion. That's all, folks. But God said, no, there's more to this story. A man named Daniel was arrested. His crime was praying to God. His sentence, a night in a lion's den. People don't walk out of that. Everyone knew. That's all, folks. But people didn't know that God had placed those lions on a low-protein diet that night. An angel closed their mouth. And when King Darius asked, Daniel, are you all right? As a matter of fact, I am. God had more to the story. Moses leads a group of Israelites out of Egyptian captivity where they've been for hundreds of years. After they leave, the most powerful man in charge of the most powerful army on the face of the earth has second thoughts, and he decides he's going to go get them and bring them back. Children of Israel come to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is in front of them. A very large, very angry army is behind them. And the people come to Moses and say, Moses, what in the world were you thinking? And Moses turns to God and says, God, what in the world were you thinking? That's all, folks. But God says, no, there's more to this story. This story's not over. A man named Lazarus has died. And people are shocked because his best friend, and really the only one who could have prevented his death, wasn't there. He wasn't there in time. Jesus shows up 4 days late. And he looks around and there are people crying. There are women crying. And Jesus cries himself. Uh-oh, that's not a good sign. Jesus is crying. That's all, folks. But God had more to that story. Going to Judea to see Lazarus cost Jesus his life, and he knew it would. He knew he was going to be arrested. He knew there would be a mockery of a trial. He knew he was going to be beaten. He knew they were going to take him and nail him to a cross. He knew he was going to die, and he'd be placed in a grave, and the tomb would be sealed, and soldiers would guard him. He knew people would announce, that's all, folks. It's over. Go home. But Jesus knew that God had more to that story. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said." He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Notice what the angel tells these women. First, he says, come and see. Come and see for yourselves. I want you to look in here and see that there's not a body in the tomb any longer. Now, actually, no one really disputes that Jesus was killed, then or now. There's really not much argument that Jesus was crucified. There's really not much argument that he was placed in a tomb, and then as well as now, not a whole lot of argument that the tomb was empty. People everywhere will concede that fact. There was an empty tomb on Sunday morning. Now, there's some discussion about how that tomb became empty, but there was certainly an empty tomb. And the angel tells the women, you come and look. Come and see that the tomb is empty. And then he tells these women, go and tell. First come and see, and then go and tell. Go tell others about the resurrection. Go tell others that Jesus, who was dead, is dead no longer. See, we need to understand that Jesus really did die. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped working. He was dead. They placed his lifeless body in a tomb. Roman government sealed the tomb. But on the third day, God finished the story. On that Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus, who had been dead, walked out of that tomb very much alive. That is not just another story. That is the story. That is not just another reason. That is the reason. That's not just part of our story and part of our life as Christians. That is our life as a Christian. That's the reason that we're here today. That's the reason that I can call you my brother and my sister, because the tomb's empty. That's the reason that we can worship God and know that he's paying attention, because Jesus died and the tomb is empty. That's the reason that we can talk about things like salvation and forgiveness, because Jesus died and the tomb is empty. That's the reason that we know that this isn't it. This is not all, folks. There's much more to our story as well, because Jesus died and the tomb is empty. We're going to do something as a family now, and you need to know, if you're a guest of ours, we do it every week. This is a very special time that we get together for worship and commune around the table, but we don't just do it today. We do it every Lord's Day. I mentioned that the cross is a very emotional thing for Christians. As we gather around the Lord's table, it's an emotional thing for Christians. It's an opportunity for us to remember exactly what Jesus did. As we share that bread and remember his body that was crucified on the cross. As we share the fruit of the vine and we remember the blood that was spilled for us, the price that was paid that Friday on Calvary for us. What a tremendous blessing to be able to partake together of the Lord's Supper. It's an important, important part of who we are and what we do. And as a family, we're going to do it together again this Lord's Day. If you'd been there, if you figuratively went back to the cross, where would you find yourself? Where would you align yourself? Would it be someone who is looking for some, just doing my job, like those Roman soldiers? Would it be someone who is, okay, I've done my thing and now let me go? Would you be someone that's just kind of curious? Well, so there's something going on here and I want to see what it is. Might you have been like one of those thieves on either side of Jesus? You've done some things in your life that are way out of line. You're guilty and you know it. But maybe you recognize that Jesus is someone who has a way of dealing with people like me, my issues and my problems. Maybe you'd be with that group that were hurling insults. Oh, you'd never say it out loud. You would never go that far. But the life that you live and the things that you do make it pretty clear that you think this Jesus thing is kind of a joke. You don't take him very seriously. Or maybe you'd find yourself there with John, in love with the Lord, standing by Mary. I don't know where you are today, but I will challenge you. Get yourself to the cross. Get yourself to the foot of the cross and look at Jesus. Get past the pain and see the love. Understand why he's there and who he's there for and what's taking place in your life because of what he did on the cross. You know, as Jesus spoke to John, Jesus made a request of John. John, I want you to take care of my mother. Scripture doesn't tell us if John answered him or not. I believe that he did. I think there had to be probably a conversation there. But we do know that from that day, John took Mary as his mother. As we stand at the foot of the cross, Jesus has some requests of us as well. Jesus has some things that he is asking us to do as well. And all he asks is all we have. That's what he wants. All your heart, all your soul, all your commitment, all your life. As you stand there, I'll ask you, how could you tell him no? As you look at the cross, how could you possibly tell him no?